The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our sermon lesson this evening is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It's the account of the Tower of Babel. And here we read, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." This is God's word. Clark's third law, maybe you've seen this before, says any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. You ever heard that before? Sometimes you see that in tech circles. It's kind of cool when you listen to it. It sounds kind of cool. It's pretty eloquent. And I think captures the spirit of technological progress and advancement. Any sufficiently advanced technology that is so advanced to a previous era would have been indistinguishable to them from magic. So you take an iPhone today and you take it back to 1916 and they would have said, magic. Pretty cool idea about technology. Arthur C. Clarke was a British science fiction author in the mid-20th century, and he first wrote this. He penned this phrase in an essay, a 1973 essay, "Hazards of Prophecy, the Failure of Imagination." Problem is, he didn't come up with the idea himself. He actually stole it from a woman by the name of Lee Brackett. And if any of you are the Star Wars gurus out there, you might recognize that name. Lee Brackett is the one credited with the screenplay. She wrote the screenplay at a very old age for Episode 5. The Empire Strikes Back. And in 1942, she wrote something very similar to what Arthur C. Clarke was saying. She said, "Witchcraft to the ignorant, simple science to the learned." What they would see, simple-minded people would see as, "Oh, that must be witchcraft. Ah, that's just simple science," to the educated, advanced scientist. Now, Lee Brackett didn't actually invent this idea either. It was prevalent throughout the writing of the 20th century, and you can actually trace its roots all the way back to the end of the 19th century. But it's the same basic point, and you understand what they're saying, right? It's kind of this a little bit patronizing, a little bit condescending opinion of people from previous eras and said, in the past, when people didn't know something, it was because they just weren't really smart enough. We've finally arrived. We are enlightened today. But those people way back then, our grandparents and our great-grandparents, they didn't understand anything, right? A little bit condescending. And for that matter, it was more just the idea that they felt they weren't scientifically advanced enough. See, in the 20th century, there began this idea after the Industrial Revolution. There was this idea that in the 20th century, we were going to be able to harness and leverage the power of technology and science so much so that people in the past who were dependent on God, we were going to be independent of that. We were going to, again, leverage science and solve all of the world's problems by ourselves. That was a paradigm shift, worldview shift. Whenever there's a worldview shift, you can start to see it in different ways in culture, kind of subliminally. Let me just give you one example. Architecture. When there's a paradigm shift, sometimes you see an architecture shift. In the 1850, our own city right here, Milwaukee, looked like this. It's very interesting. The thought dawned on me this past week that the highest points in a city have always been essentially pointers to that city's ultimate values. What you your greatest desire and your greatest aspiration of a city is usually given away by whatever the highest point in your city is. That's true even back to the Old Testament when the people worshipped at the high places, right? Whatever is the highest is the closest to God. Well, in 1850 Milwaukee, guess what the highest points in the city were? You see those little things at the top there? Those are the steeples of churches. You know what's fascinating? You fast forward 50 to 75 years, guess what the highest points in the city now are? Schlitz, Blatz, Pabst, and Miller. Now, that's uniquely Milwaukee, but that same shift was going on around the entire country. In other words, gone were the monuments to God, present were the monuments to mankind's wealth and power and progress and national pride and things like that. Subtle shift. I actually think, I don't want to get too far ahead, I actually think we're making another shift culturally right now. There's a couple signs of it. For instance, people today, you know, in the middle of the 20th century, they eventually thought religion was just going to go away. People were going to move beyond that. Not at all. The world has not gotten any less religious at all. In fact, today people are just as likely as ever to characterize themselves as spiritual. Young adults today are increasingly more likely than their grandparents to believe in things like the supernatural. And even some of the world's best scientists today. I was watching a TED Talk a little while back. It was by a guy by the name of Harry Cliff is his name. The title of the talk, just so I get it right here if you want to look it up, was Have We Reached the End of Physics? Harry Cliff is a particle physicist at the Hadron Collider in CERN. You know, a top-level particle physicist. And in his talk, it was very interesting to me to hear him say from the mouth of a world-renowned physicist, look, physics can't answer all of life's most important questions. In other words, in the middle of the 20th century, people were saying eventually science is going to be able to answer all of the big questions of life. Why are we doing here? What is the meaning and purpose of life? How did we get here in the first place? Why are we here? And for that matter, why is the Earth so particularly habitable in the midst of this gigantic universe? He's saying we now know enough about physics to say physics simply can't answer those questions. In other words, you're having from the mouth of an elite scientist saying, we now know science can't answer life's biggest questions. And so our culture is slowly shifting once again away from looking towards technological progress and science as ultimately authoritative. And yet, even with that shift starting to take place, we still understand that, bottom line, human beings are always going to be tempted to look to things like human progress to do what only God himself can do. People are still today going to run with feverish worship and praise on their lips and God-level aspirations of hope to machines that can maybe keep organs continuously pumping. Or we're going to run with our money in our hand and praise on our lips for the newest phone or computer or software program that we think is going to solve all of our work problems. We continue to turn to human progress to do things that only God can ultimately do. We think we're going to be able to progress to the point of almost a little bit of heaven on earth. And it's simply not the case. So what we clearly have is a modern problem with an ancient solution attached to it. Give me one just more minute to explain a caveat in tonight's lesson. It's a little bit of a misnomer for me to say tonight we're looking at the idol of technology. Because I think for the vast majority of us, technology itself is not an idol. There might be some of us. The 10-year-old boy who needs to have the newest gaming system might have an idol of technology, okay? The programmer or developer or software engineer whose livelihood is dependent on it might have the capacity to develop an idol of technology. But for the vast majority of us, technology itself isn't an idol. Rather, what technology is, it's a way that expedites and facilitates our other idol worship, okay? So let me give you an example. I mentioned medical technology earlier. Most of us will never have an idol of medical technology, and yet, the idol of personal health and wellness and comfort, that we might have, especially when our health is threatened. The idol of personal beauty, Well, there's rapidly advancing technologies to help facilitate that too. Or maybe if we have an idol of social approval, which lots of us have, not only social approval, but the admiration of others, social media might not be the idol, but it's the mechanism by which we worship the idol of social approval. Does that make sense? So idolatry isn't, technology isn't the idol per se, but it's the thing that helps facilitate and expedite our idol worship. By the way, that concept is nothing new either. If you turn to Acts chapter 19 in Scripture, you meet a guy by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius works at the Temple of Artemis. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's located in an ancient city called Ephesus. And you know what Demetrius does for a living? He's a silversmith. He's a silversmith who makes shrines at the Temple of Artemis. Well, why would people pay big bucks if they were already at the Temple of Artemis to buy a shrine to Artemis? Well, you know, there's probably a bunch of different reasons. Partially, it was just an offering that they were making to that goddess. But guess what? You know, it's hard to make pilgrimages to temples and worship. You gotta, you know, get somebody to watch your kids. You got to use up all your, burn through all your PTO in order to make that pilgrimage and whatnot. But what if I could take a shrine and take it back home and worship that goddess from the comfort and convenience of my own living room? See, the main goals of technology are to help us do the things in life that we think we need to do, but do them more easily, more quickly, more cheaply, and at a higher level of quality. All of those things, I think Demetrius is at least, I don't know that what he's doing is that significantly different in some respects from what the marketing wizards at Google and Apple are attempting to do too. See? It's a modern issue with an ancient solution. And so tonight we look at our text from Genesis chapter 11. Now leading up to this, here's the text. Genesis 6 through 9 is the account of Noah's Ark and the Great Flood. And in chapter 9, we get the conclusion of that. Chapter 10 is this fascinating little chapter called the Table of Nations, and it tells us where Noah's sons and their families and their descendants all migrate out to and eventually settle down. But at the beginning of chapter 9, once Noah and his family get off the ark, God says something to Noah that he said very similarly to Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation. Adam and Eve, there's only two people on the planet. Noah and his family, once they get off the ark, there's only eight people on the planet. And so God has this gigantic, beautiful, abundant creation, and he wants his people to maximize it. So he tells them, multiply and spread out, scatter, go away, fill the earth. At least a large chunk of them begin to do this. And they migrate south and east to a ancient Mesopotamia, which, you know, they didn't have a name for it yet at that point. We wouldn't think, but they got to between the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, modern-day Iraq, to the plains of a region called Shinar, and they got to this beautiful, fertile, lush land, and they were there, and it's the first time that it dawns on them, wait a second, God wants us to spread out and scatter, and we have to continue to pack up our bags and move around and go, but why don't we just set our roots down right here? Wouldn't that be a lot more comfortable? Wouldn't that be a lot more enjoyable, a higher quality of life? And so for the first time, you again see human beings saying they're pursuing their own self-fulfillment and their own personal comfort ahead of obedience to God's will. In these first four verses, what you have then, when it comes to advancing technology, you have a method and you have a motive. What's the method first? The method we learn about in verse 3. The people there in Shinar say, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. So they're going to build a great city, and they're going to build a huge tower that reaches up to the heavens at the center of this city. This might not look like much, but it's a real innovation. If you're going to build a massive tower in the ancient world, like the pyramids at Giza, you're going to need a bunch of big stone. Well, there isn't any stone in the region of Shinar, not the size that they would need. So you know what they have to do? Instead of transporting stone from a long ways away, they invent baked bricks, oven-baked, kiln-fired bricks. They're easier, they're cheaper, they're faster than going and getting the stone from a faraway region, but they're also sturdier and a higher quality than just using the other option would have been to use sun-dried clay. It's innovation. It's technology. Furthermore, they use this stuff called bitumen, which is like an asphalt tar sort of stuff, as opposed to a mud for a cement. Again, it's more malleable. It's a higher quality material. This stuff will last longer. It's innovation. It's technology. Is there anything wrong with that? Inherently, just with what they're doing, that advancement, is there anything wrong with that? No, obviously not. In fact, you could make the case, obviously, that when God told humanity to subdue the earth, part of what he wanted us to do was to really harness all of the potential and the capacity that he programmed into his brilliant creation. And when human beings are innovating, one of the things it's doing is it's pointing to the brilliance of God's creation. It's glorifying God inherently. Let me give you just one example of that in kind of an obvious way. In the 1960s, there was a guy by the name of Bernard Nathanson. He co-founded a group called NARAL. You familiar with that? That group, it's actually the bigger term is the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws. It's a pro-choice. It's still one of the biggest pro-choice lobby political groups in the country today. That was the 1960s. By the 1970s, he was a co-founder of that organization. By the 1970s, he had done a complete 180 to such a degree that he produced this massively popular documentary called The Silent Scream about the horrors of abortion. Now, you know what changed between the 1960s and the 1970s? The dawn of a new technology called the ultrasound. Here's what he said in his documentary. He said, "These ultrasound technologies and apparatuses and machines, which we now use every day, have convinced us that beyond question, an unborn child is simply another human being, another member of the human community, indistinguishable in every way from any of us. Now, for the first time, we have the technology to see abortion from the victim's vantage point. Ultrasound imaging has allowed us to see this. We don't want to condemn the technological advancement. That's not the problem." And therefore, you know, I don't want to pick on the Amish. They're nice people, by and large. But the Amish totally get this wrong, right? They cannot, in their minds, divorce the methodology from the motive. But there's a difference. The method of advancement is not wrong. The motive is the problem, or could be the problem at times. What's the problem with the motive here? Well, what's the motive of Noah's descendants? We're told in verse 4, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, almost every commentator I read will suggest that when they say we want to make a tower that reaches to the heavens, specifically a tower that reaches to the heavens, there's religious implications attached to what they're saying there. In other words, it's either direct or it's indirect. Directly, that's exactly what cultures would eventually do. Right in this region in Babylon, ziggurats would be made not that long afterwards, and ziggurats were towers that reached to the heavens in order to praise their false gods. But even if it's just indirect, what are they saying? Two things. We want to make a name for ourselves, and we want to avoid being scattered over the whole earth. What does that mean? We're replacing God. We can take care of ourselves, and we can do what we want to do, and we're going to show that to God, we're going to show that to ourselves, and we're going to show that to anybody else in the world that ever comes after us. We will make a name for ourselves. We will do what is in our best interest according to our own assessment. In other words, they made themselves ultimate in their lives. That's the simple definition of sin is substituting ourselves for God. Simple definition of salvation is God substituting himself for us. The sin is substituting ourselves for God. Another commentator, I thought this was very interesting. I hadn't heard this before. He said, part of the reason they built the tower was perhaps due to simply a lack of faith in God that he would keep his promises. In other words, God previously, when they sinned, had sent a flood and destroyed humanity, right? And he told them, "I will never do this again," but maybe they didn't have enough faith to believe God's grace. And maybe they thought, if we disobey God, maybe he's going to send another flood. But if we build an enormous tower that reaches up to the heavens, when that flood comes, we can jump right up to the top of that tower and we can outsmart God and we can avoid the flood entirely. In other words, they built this tower. What he's suggesting is, at least in part because of a lack, too much faith and confidence and pride in their own ability, and a lack of faith in God's promises, a lack of faith in God's grace. Okay, what about you? Where does this intersect with your own life? Well, how self-sufficient are you? Is there anything in life that you think, if we could just make an advance in this one way, oh man, that would solve all my problems? If I could just, somebody could just invent this, or if I could just make this particular advancement, that would solve all of my problems, that you express a great deal of confidence in. I'll tell you, it was very interesting living in Rochester, Minnesota, where there was the Mayo Clinic, and being around people who worked at and ministering to people who were patients at the Mayo Clinic for about 8 years. It was fascinating to me how much deep comfort people found by being in the hands of world-class medical professionals and by using cutting-edge technology ahead. They placed their confidence and deep comfort in that ahead of the fact that they were in the hands of an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God who already told them in Scripture that he had numbered the number of days that they would have on this planet before they were even created. By the way, guess what the tallest building in Rochester is? Mayo Clinic. Remember what I said earlier about the thing with the highest buildings? And some of you are, all right. Some of you are looking at me like that makes no anyways. What is your own personal tower that reaches to the heavens? What is the thing in your life that you think, if I can just get there, I can avoid all the major significant problems of life? What is the fertile land and the valley and the region in your plain of Shinar that says, if I could have this, finally? What is the thing that you would be so proud of that you would finally consider yourself safe and secure and self-sufficient? In other words, where do you get your name? Is it someplace or someone or something other than Jesus? If so, it has potential idol-level power in your life. So what do? We identify it, and we repent of it, and then we turn to God's grace. And you know where you see the greatest grace in this text? For me, I think it comes in verse 5. Those beautiful words, "But the Lord came down." Despite their wickedness, despite their rebellion, despite their sinful pursuit of progress to their own glory, God didn't just rain down flood and wrath on them, but instead God himself came down to them. Now, when it says God came down and he observed all of what they were doing, it's not saying that God didn't know what was going on from where up where he was. He knew all that was happening. What is the Holy Spirit very artfully telling you at that point? He's telling you, no matter how big mankind's achievements and advances, no matter how high we go, God always looks down at that. In other words, God is always bigger than our supreme advances and our highest achievements. And because God's clear will was for mankind to fill his beautiful earth out of love, he scrambled their language in such a way that they couldn't understand one another. He confused them. Why? Is that out of anger and frustration? Well, they have an anti-God bias in their lives, and therefore they have an unhealthy motive in their heart, and the loving thing to do would be to correct that. So he frustrates them. And I'm sure that was enormously scary. You can only imagine when your family members you now can't understand. And by the way, this continues to haunt mankind. The failure to be able to understand one another is the source of so much problem and pain and suffering and oppression and war that goes on in the world. And so what do we learn from this text? Well, the first thing then is it should humble us to the ground and understand that no matter how great we think our progress might be, we will never simply make a name for ourselves. We should never seek to make a name for ourselves. Because God alone is the one who can give us our ultimate name. We are not self-sufficient beings who can progress to the point of heaven on earth. Rather, we are utterly and completely dependent beings who are only healthy to the degree that we listen to and obey the word of God. And therefore, the most important thing, the first thing we recognize is that we should be humble. The second thing we recognize is that despite our own wickedness, despite our own sin and rebellion, despite our own attempts at progress and self-sufficiency, God doesn't just get angry. He doesn't just send down wrath and flood, but instead God comes down. And most clearly, God comes down in the person of Jesus. It's fascinating in our text. Noah's descendants, they said that their goal, their pursuit is to what? Make a name for themselves. The Hebrew word for name is the word same used here. Same is actually the exact same word used for one of Noah's sons. We call him Shem. He's the one through whom the Semitic people come. He's the one through whom the Jewish people come, and therefore he's the one through whom the Savior comes. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is telling you is this. The basic pursuit of prideful humanity is that we try to make a name for ourselves, but invariably God has to come back to us and firmly but graciously say, no, no, no. You do not make a name for yourself. There is only one name by which you are saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came down in the person of Jesus, and you know what he did? Babel is essentially, it's kind of a symbol of the modern city, right? You have some intelligent, entrepreneurial, driven, hardworking people who collaborate and work together and produce this incredible product. And they're driving, in the process, they're driving architecture, they're driving technology, they're driving the fine arts, and in some respect, they're driving faith. That's kind of what the city does. That's the good. But the bad, the other side of it potentially, is that sometimes you get a collective effort to displace God. So what does Jesus do when he comes down to earth? He has his sights set on the city. We talked about this a couple weeks ago on Palm Sunday. Jesus enters into the city. As he's approaching the city, you know what he does? We're told in Luke 19, he weeps over it. And as he's looking at the city with his disciples, he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together." What does Jesus do when he comes down? He doesn't give up on his people. He doesn't destroy his people. Instead, he rides into the heart of a city that he would get spit right back out of less than a week later and gets crucified by the religious leaders for our sinful pride. The Lord came down, and the Lord came all the way down to hell so that we who have sought to live apart from God and make a name for ourselves would one day not get scattered out into the darkness of death, but would be gathered up into the towers of salvation. And in his name alone, we find salvation. And you know what that means? Fascinatingly, now, because Jesus humbled himself to pay for all of our sins, and he came down and earned the towers of heaven for us, you know what that does to us? It changes the way we work. We still create in advance, but we don't create in advance the way the rest of the world does. The rest of the world is creating and advancing in order to make a name for themselves. We don't do that. We don't create in advance in order to make a name for ourselves. Why? Because we've already got our name. We have the name of Christ placed upon us, and that is the best name that we could ever possibly have. We don't stop creating and advancing. We keep creating and advancing, but our motive changes. We now do it to the glory of God. Historically, the Christians in the world who have understood this have been the people who have impacted the world for good, the best. Where did hospitals come from? Who would think to invent such a thing as hospitals? It was guys like Basil of Caesarea and Samson the Hospitable in Constantinople. Those are the Christians credited with the invention of a building by which you would take care of the sick that would otherwise get you sick. It wasn't for big bucks. They were doing it out of charity. Who are the people historically who have invented relief organizations? Who are the people historically who have driven civil rights movements? It's people who understand this. The Lord came down and built our tower in heaven, and therefore we ask ourselves, with the life that we have, with the time that we get here on earth, what towers are we going to build to his glory? Do you know what that is yet for you? Are we going to build a better Milwaukee? Safer? More economically stable? More beautiful? Are we going to build a Christ-centered education here in an inner city where kids otherwise might not have that opportunity to meet Jesus? Are we going to build a stronger family unit at home? What are you going to do in your work environment? Are you going to build a work environment that is characterized by grace instead of the typical work environment where it's always about a bottom line, black, you know, in the black margin profit? What if you transformed that environment with grace by now showing it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and all that? What can we now build collectively and individually to the glory of Christ? That building project is part of the thrill of this life. So let's ask God to bless our efforts. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we confess that we've often lived our lives to our own glory, to make a name for ourselves. But what we learned tonight is that we'll always end up in frustration and devastation. We'll hurt ourselves, we'll hurt this world, and we'll hurt our relationship with you. Help us to trust that, Jesus, you have come down in our place, substituted yourself on our cross, and risen from the grave. You've built the tower of heaven for us to live eternally, and therefore we lay down our lives here too, and we want to build something to your glory. Give us wisdom and motivation and energy to do that individually and collectively as the church. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.